All right, we are back in the confession this morning. We are looking at chapter 14, and we are looking at the doctrine of saving faith, saving faith. So as we begin this morning, let us go ahead and come to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on this hour and indeed on the day. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before You and acknowledge that we are ignorant, and not only are we people who are creatures in Your sight and who need to be instructed, but Father, we are also sinners. And though we are filled with gratitude and thankfulness for the work of the Holy Spirit and giving us understanding of Christ and of Your Word, Father, we know that there is still sin remaining in our minds, in our desires, and in our affections. Father, we ask for Your help. We ask that You would give us a better understanding of the faith that has been wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, Father, that we might be busy at the work of loving You and loving our neighbor, that we might make use of the means that You have given for the strengthening of our faith, that You might be glorified in all this, that Christ might be honored. Father, we look forward to the world to come, and we ask that You would preserve us unto it. Father, we ask that You would fix our eyes on Christ, that we might delight in Him. Please bless us this hour and this day for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Chapter 14 and paragraph 2 this morning. Let's start, as we normally do, with a little bit of review. Just refresh our memory from last week and get us back in this topic again. We are in that last half of the section on the covenant. So it starts with chapter 7, giving us the overview of the covenant, and then it brings us straight to the servant of the covenant, the mediator, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who has accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation. And then following that, we move into what the Holy Spirit does in us and bringing us the benefits of Christ. And then we move in chapter 13 into sanctification, where we begin to see that shift away from the blessings of the covenant and now looking at the graces of the covenant. These are the things that we do, not on our own, not by ourselves, but we must be doing them. And if we are new creatures in Christ, we will do them. And again, it'll look different in every person. It'll look different during life. But we pursue holiness once we have been united to Christ, once we have had our sins forgiven. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have been adopted. We have been set apart unto holiness. Now we pursue holiness. Now we exercise faith. We lay hold of Christ and we rest in Him. So this next section then, the graces of the covenant, the things that we do as members of the new covenant. So then last time we looked at paragraph 1. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces or works or gives the faith that we then use in laying hold of Christ. And this is what He does in the life and the heart of the individual believer. He works faith through the Word, through the Word. So then we notice the different elements of saving faith, that there's an aspect of knowledge. There is content to the gospel. There are things that we must know about God and must know about Jesus Christ and, in fact, know about ourselves as well. There must be an agreement with that knowledge that is declared in the Scriptures. And then there must be a laying hold of it as not only true and not only real and not only do I agree with it, but Christ died for me. There's a laying hold of it personally and resting one's entire soul on the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. All right, so knowledge, agreement, trust, those three aspects. So it comes, the saving faith then comes to us from the Holy Spirit, and then it grows in us through the means of grace. As we exercise our faith, as we make use of the faith that Christ has given us by His Holy Spirit from the Father, we do it particularly, and it is strengthened particularly through the means of grace, through the preaching, through prayer, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, through the singing of hymns together. Remember, we are gathering with the Lord's people on the Lord's day to die and be raised with him in baptism, to hear him speak in the preaching of the word, to eat Christ's body and drink his blood, to pray in his name and be led in praise and adoration by him. That's what we're doing on Sunday. That's why we need it every single week. This strengthens our faith. It strengthens our faith. All right, that's where we were at last Sunday. Any questions about that? Okay, moving on then. This is what we're going to be looking at today. This is the second paragraph. I've broken it down in three ways. It's probably actually better to understand it in 2 points. So you could take that second point, that response to Scripture, and leave that under saving faith receives and responds to Scripture. It's kind of one point in the paragraph. And then it looks particularly at Christ, particularly at Christ. So there's a receiving of Scripture in saving faith. Saving faith also responds to Scripture. And then saving faith is a resting in Christ, resting in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the mediator, the God-man, the one who has come from God, has returned to God, and brings us to God. Anything that doesn't make sense with that? And again, we'll unpack this as we go through it. Okay. All right. The main point today then. Saving faith is an active faith. An active faith. Now, we're going to be looking more at the interior today. It's as you move on in the confession that you begin looking more at the exterior. And in fact, almost all the rest of the confession is looking at that exterior aspect of the exercise of faith. But this paragraph in particular looks at what's going on the inside. And it's looking mainly at the mind, how are we thinking, and the heart. What are we desiring and pursuing? So the mind and the will. Saving faith is an active faith. So it's a saving faith is a faith that knows the truth, agrees with that truth, and then embraces that truth in trust. So we start with the heart and the mind, actively laying hold of Christ. We start with the first table of the law. The first table of the law. In saving faith, the believer loves the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and strength. Right? That's what saving faith is. That's its first operations, its first movements. And it continues throughout the life of the believer and into the world to come. First and foremost, saving faith loves God. Loves God. All right, let's turn to our confession then. You can find it in the back of the hymnal. You can also find hard copies, if you will. And you can also find apps, some wonderful apps, and then online. Page 677 in the hymnal, if you want to look at that. And then we have it here on the screen. Now remember, this one is a side-by-side of the different related confessions. So you have the Presbyterian, you have the Congregationalists, and then you have the Baptists. And one of the things that we're going to see today is the Baptists in this one are drawing on both of these. Let me see if I can stabilize my hand here. But they're also drawing on their previous confession, the First London Confession, which actually came out before the Westminster. And we'll be getting into that a little bit today as well. All right, so paragraph 2 here. By this faith, so again, drawing on what we've heard already, drawing on paragraph 1, what we've already heard about saving faith, that it is wrought in the heart by the Spirit, through the Word, by this faith, then, what follows? A Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. All right, so saving faith sees that connection between the Word and the one who gives the Word, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings. And you can see that bold there. They're drawing on the First London. And all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God and his attributes, the excellency of Christ and his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit and his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. All right? Okay, so that's our paragraph. That's what we're going to work through. Now, I would like to get through the whole paragraph this morning, but that may not happen. And if we need a stopping place, that's where we'll stop at that last point. Have immediate relation to Christ, and we'll take some more time to deal with that next Sunday. Let me resize that for you. All right. So saving faith receives the word. That's the first thing that our paragraph deals with. It receives the word. So let's work through this. We're going to work through this in two ways. It receives the word as from God. It is God's word. And then it in particular receives the doctrines of God's word. All right. So let's take some time to look at some passages of scripture here that show this this connection between believing, life in Christ, having that possession of Christ, and the Word. So this one's a long passage, so let's move over here. See if I can get this to... Nope, it jumped back to the beginning of the... I'm going to scroll down to the verse that we're looking for. This is John chapter 5, and we're going to start with verse 31 here. All right, John chapter 5, verse 31. If I bear witness of myself... Now, remember, he's had this accusation from the Pharisees, from the Jews, that he's the only one who's saying that he's the Christ. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. Right? Do you see that connection there? He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Right? This goes all the way up to and includes the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And now we have those in the Scripture. And that's part of the content that we must believe. But not only the content, it's what we trust in. That Christ is risen for us, that he's ascended to heaven for us. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. All right, you see that connection there? He's putting it in the negative. We need to take that for our time here this morning and put that in the positive. When we have his word abiding in us by the Holy Spirit, because Christ has been sent, we do believe in him, and we do have life. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. All right, so all of scripture. Now remember, he's talking about the Old Testament here. The law, the writings, the prophets, they're all looking forward to Christ. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. The rejection of Christ is a rejection of scripture. Saving faith, because it's laid hold of Christ, and we'll see that at the end of the paragraph, receives scripture. It receives the word of God as the word of God. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. You would believe me, For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Saving faith receives the scriptures. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? All right, so that's the first passage that we're looking at, seeing that connection already in this from the scriptures between saving faith and receiving the word, the scriptures themselves. All right, John chapter 3 and verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony, this is John the Baptist speaking about the testimony of Christ, the words that Christ speaks. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. It's a faith that accounts the word of God as true, that receives it as such. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. A close connection between the scriptures, which proclaim Christ, the gospel proclaimed in the preaching of the word, and saving faith. Verse 9, right before it. If we receive the testimony of men, we do that. We do that. How often have you heard someone say something and you rely on it? With good reason. You trust the person, or you've heard that information before, or you can go check it out yourself. We receive the testimony of men. This is normal. The testimony of God is greater. It's greater, which is wonderful, because we're talking about the eternal well-being of our souls. The testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. All right? So we receive that testimony, saving faith. Hears that knowledge, receives that knowledge, lays hold of that knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, we have this in the negative. When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. All right, he wasn't coming with the normal rhetoric that the Corinthians were used to hearing, the entertainment rhetoric, so to speak. Paul was simply declaring to them the gospel. Now, Paul knew Greek very well. And he knew how to use Greek rhetoric very well. But he wasn't using the entertaining rhetoric that they wanted to hear. He came to them with a simple proclamation of the gospel, the testimony of God. And that was what they laid hold of by faith. All right. So it receives the word, it receives it as divine, and it rests in it as final authority. Final authority for all of life. The Holy Spirit is directing us to the Word. The Holy Spirit gives us the Word. He directs us to the Word in faith. Let's turn over to 2 Peter. We have this very plainly declared for us. 16 here. Again, the Apostle Peter writing to Christians, for we did not receive cunningly devised fables, but we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it's no wonder then that the saving faith that the Holy Spirit works in the heart of those who are purchased by Christ's blood, he then directs them to his word, which he has produced through holy men of God. So the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, our minds, and our affections to receive the Word of God as divine, as it is, in fact, the Word of God. This is drawing on what we've already heard in chapter 1, paragraph 4 and 5. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself. Truth is one of His perfections. He is the author of His Word. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. If you want to read more, I'll let you do that on your own. Paragraph 5 works this out a little bit more. So saving faith is a receiving of Scripture. It receives the Word as divine. But it also not only receives the Word in its entirety as the Word of God, it also receives the doctrines of Scripture. The doctrines of Scripture. Any questions about what we've already heard in this first point before we move on a little bit more? Okay. If you have your copy of the confession, you can see this in the first part of paragraph 2. This is where we begin to get into that part from the First London. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes. The glory of God in His attributes. The attributes of God here point us back to chapter 2, where we learn about God. We have the doctrine of God and of the Holy Trinity. We're not going to go back and read that today, but if you want to go back and refresh your memory on that, it helps us understand this saving faith that lays hold of the doctrines communicated in the Word of God. This language, then, points us to the agreement between the Father and the Son to love and redeem a people. It points us to the Father choosing a people for Himself, the Son acting in time and space to save those people, and the Holy Spirit bringing to those individuals chosen in Christ the benefits of salvation earned by Christ. The language here is expansive and it's Trinitarian. It's looking at all of salvation. It's looking at what God has accomplished for us, and it's saying that in the individual believer, as the Holy Spirit works, the believer sees that, receives that, lays hold of that, and trusts it. It is a saving faith, then, that is produced by the Spirit, which is exercised and used by us, that gives us the ability to read Scripture with Scripture as a unified and intelligible whole. The unbeliever can't do that. How many times have you heard a skeptic or a free thinker or an atheist? They're throwing out bits of Scripture and saying, see, your Scripture says this, your Bible says this. They're not reading Scripture with Scripture. Why can they not see that? Why can they not reconcile passages with one another? They don't have saving faith. They don't have saving faith. You may get an acknowledgement that, yeah, there's some wise sayings here. You may get an acknowledgement that there's some inspiring stories here. But saving faith looks at Scripture and reads Scripture with Scripture and says, this teaches me about God, and this teaches me about salvation, and this shows me how to live as Christ has loved me. So it shows us the Scripture as a whole, not just a bunch of books, not just a bunch of passages. Saving faith, receiving the doctrine of Scripture. And then it looks at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and their work in salvation. Okay, that's the end of point one. Saving faith is a receiving of Scripture, a receiving of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit works this in us. We're turning next then to responding to Scripture. Any questions then on this first point of receiving Scripture? Cheryl, go ahead.
It's not really a question.
Okay.
It's more an observation.
Mm-hmm.
I think that last point is really critical, because I think about when I'm talking to one of my family members,
No, it's good. Yeah. Did everyone hear what Cheryl said? This helps her with her understanding of when she's talking with unbelieving friends and relatives and coworkers who have read the scriptures, and yet they can't put the pieces together, and they're not seeing how it fits. Well, it's because they don't have saving faith. They don't have an operation of the Holy Spirit in them. He hasn't wrought, worked, produced, given faith to them. Remember, it's after the resurrection when Christ is on the road with the disciples on the way to Emmaus, and when he's in the upper room with them and he lays out for them, look, it's all here. Well, they didn't understand that before. They didn't understand it when they walked with him and when they heard him. They didn't understand it until he opened their eyes. We need that same opening of our eyes in order to understand how that works, how the Old Testament points to Christ, and how the New Testament reveals Christ to us, and how we are to live in light of what he's done. Daniel, did you have a question?
Again, sort of a comment on what Joe said. We're not saying that saving faith believes contradictory things.
Correct.
We're saying that saving faith knows God does not contradict himself. He does not lie. And so when I see something in the scripture that I can't resolve, it says, I know God. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Making man. And I'm not going to see those two things as clashing. I'm going to see what is God teaching me here? What does this mean? Not that all contradictions are resolved in God.
Right. Yep, exactly. And in a lot of ways, I think that J.I. Packer goes to this in Knowing God. That in the subjective experience of the Christian, the starting point is Jesus died for me. He loves me like no one else ever can or will. And I trust him. Well, because I trust him, I trust his word. And so when I see something that looks like a problem, my first go-to thing as a Christian who is trusting in Christ is not God's lying to me. It's I trust my Savior. I want to understand what God is trying to teach me here. It's a humility and a submission to God as our Father, as the one who loves us and who has given us his son. Excellent comment. Go ahead, BJ.
Would you say that this also highlights the gap between natural theology and saving faith?
Yes. Natural theology or general revelation or natural law. We have the law written on our hearts to that extent that we have a conscience. We can look at creation and we can see that God is powerful, that he is God. But we're always suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, as Paul says. Yeah, so it takes not only God teaching us that he is God, that he is holy, that he is a God of mercy and compassion and righteousness and holiness, and that he has made a way of salvation, but it also takes that work of the Holy Spirit to receive that. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, go ahead, Michael. Yes, each of them includes those three things. So as we receive the word, we're arriving at a better and better and better understanding of the content of the word. We're also accepting it as truth, and we're basing everything on it. That's why it's helpful at some point to look at textual criticism, because we may have four copies of the most famous poem in all of Greek history, but we have thousands of copies of the New Testament. Well, why does God do that for us in his providence? We're resting our eternal souls on the word. Yep, good point. So, along with the other ones that we'll see, those three elements also are in play with each of those. In particular, though, the last point is going to the embracing of Christ, and it spends more time focusing on that. Okay, anything else? All right, good comments. Excellent discussion. Okay, so saving faith then responds to the word. It's not only a receiving of the word, it's also a responding to the word. So we're going to spend a lot of time on this slide, so we're going to be going through each of these four points, and that's going to be the bulk of this point, second point here. So it matches the doctrine. Let me unpack that a little bit, explain what I mean by that. We are creatures. We are made in the image of God. We are body and soul. All right? God is spirit. He is not composite. He's not made up of parts. We are made up of parts, body and soul. We also have desires that we pursue. We have things that we think through and that we spend our time on in our minds. We love this and hate that. We are creatures and we are complex. All right? But God, in His infinite wisdom, gives us His Word to speak to and address each of those aspects of who we are as human beings. The Word of God is living and powerful, able to make one wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are wonderful. They're amazing. They're incredible. They're from God. And the human being who has had a saving work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, her heart, saving faith produced, every part of his being, her being, is matching up with the different parts of Scripture. God matches his word with who we are as made in his image. It's a perfect revelation. It's exactly what we need. Saving faith, then, lines up or matches up with the different parts of Scripture. And this starts small. It expands and grows as we sit under the preaching of the Word. We understand more after we've been walking with Christ for years and years and years. There's growth that takes place. But the Scriptures, the saving faith, working in the heart, the believer responds to the Word and it matches up with the Scriptures. All right. And then acts according to the doctrine. Saving faith acts upon this, what the Scriptures proclaim. We're dealing with this by thinking about it. We're taking it apart. We're looking at the different parts. We're putting it back together. Right? It gets a little dry. But there's a sense of desperation here in this paragraph. Have you ever been really, really, really thirsty? And you couldn't get to some water, and your throat's dry, you may be in a dusty place, it's parched, and finally you get to some water, and you drink, and you drink, and you drink, and you drink. It's that kind of matching up, of acting according to doctrine, when saving faith is wrought in a person, and they respond to Scripture. The Scriptures provide life-giving truth to souls in a land of drought and famine. That's why we need to be under the preaching of the Word. It sustains us and nourishes us and refreshes us. So there's an appropriate response. Again, unlike the unbeliever. The unbeliever looks at the threatenings and dismisses them. Looks at the promises and thinks that can't be true. The unbeliever does not receive the Word of God. Does not respond to the Word of God, but the believer does. This promise is for me. This warning protects me. This threat makes me tremble. It matches up, it aligns, and it acts on the doctrine. Saving faith working in the heart also produces an ability to listen to the language of Scripture. It hears the blessings and the cursings. It takes both as dreadfully serious. And it acts out of loyalty to God, out of joy and delight in the covenant that God has made with us through His Son. We're going to start transitioning here to the third point then. We're going to spend a little bit of time this morning working through this, and then we'll come back and reconsider it again next Sunday. But Robert Shaw's commentary, I've mentioned it before, is really helpful in this point of showing us the response that comes in the heart and mind of the believer when saving faith is wrought in a person by the Holy Spirit. Any questions before we get to this fourth point of the second point? Okay. Saving faith, then, in relation to Scripture, looks to Christ, the eternal Word, the everlasting Word, the Word of God. The faith, and what is proclaimed must line up, must match up, as we've said already. Let's think through this. If the Scriptures were merely a record of facts, then it would be possible for us to simply accept them as true. And that would be it. That would be all that's necessary. And in fact, that's what Rome teaches. Not that the Bible is just a record of facts, but that they simply accept it as true. And that's it. If it were simply a record of facts, then a simple acceptance would be adequate. If it were a mere statement of doctrines, if it were a systematic theology. But it's not. It is an offer of Christ himself in the Word of God, especially as that Word is proclaimed in the preaching of the Word. It is an offer of Christ himself. What is contained here? It's eternal salvation. It's not just this life. It's the life to come. It's the hereafter. It's for any sinner. You don't have to sit around and wonder, am I elect? You don't have to sit around and wonder, have I heard the right things? Is this really true? It's for any sinner who receives, and rests in Christ. It must be a laying hold of, an embracing, a receiving of Christ for me, his work on my behalf. It's not just true. It is true, and I acknowledge it as such. But it's not just that. I also cast myself upon this truth. This is how saving faith responds to the Word. If then saving faith in the believer then responds differently to the different portions of Scripture. So Scripture speaks in this way, speaking of us in relation to Christ, coming to him, looking to him, all these different ways of thinking about this laying hold of Christ. It's a coming to him, a looking to him, a fleeing to him, an eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, a receiving of Christ, a resting upon Christ. This is what saving faith does, as it looks to Christ, as it sees him in the Scriptures. Each one of these, then, that list that we just went through, is an aspect of what Christ is for us. These all then point to a personal embracing of Christ by faith. It's not mere assent, but it includes an act of the will, the heart, something desired and pursued, accepting Christ, receiving Christ, laying hold of Christ as the only Savior. Again, we'll get to that more in the third point. The only Savior, and resting on him for salvation. For salvation. Saving faith, then, is a faith that acts upon the free offer of the gospel. This is what I mentioned a few moments ago. It acts upon the free offer of the gospel and the clear promise of salvation, even to the chief of sinners. Even to the chief of sinners. Saving faith doesn't sit there and go, yes, God is merciful. I believe that. That's true. I agree with that. Saving faith says, God has been merciful to me. God has been merciful to me through Jesus Christ. It's not a question of, am I elect? It's not a question of, did Christ die for everyone? It's not a question of, am I good enough? But simply and only this. God promised salvation in him, in Christ, for any who will come. Okay, that's it for point two. Sorry to preach at you a little bit there. Point one and point two. We're going to look briefly then at point three, which is turning to a, in particular, saving faith receives Christ, rests in Christ. Any questions, comments before we get to that? Okay, so just one bit of application from this. You've seen that saving faith responds to the word by matching with the doctrine, acting according to the doctrine, listening for that covenantal language, looking to Christ in the scriptures. That starts with conversion. And we grow in that as we grow in our understanding of scriptures, as we grow in our pursuit of holiness. This is what we're to be doing. This is what we're doing in the heart and the mind and the will and the intellect, is growing in this, responding to the word throughout life. Okay, let's move on to the third point then, and then we'll wrap things up. Saving faith rests on the word. That is Christ. It rests on the word. So here we get that, now my brain's gone blank. The exclusivity of Christ. Have you heard that phrase before? Christ is the only way. There are no other ways of salvation. So this is very popular in our world right now. There are many ways to God. It gets even worse. It's a, what is true for you? What is your truth? What is beneficial to you in your life? Did you know that the Americans have only produced one philosophy? It's called pragmatism. Whatever works. And the problem is that we have taken that and we've applied it to religion in our country as well. It's whatever works for you. So you go out and you collect from Buddhism and Hinduism and Anglicanism and whatever. And you bring something together and you make up your salad, and that's what works for you. That's what helps you get through life, whatever works for you. That's what our world teaches. Saving faith will have none of that. Is not content with any of that. Sees that for the foolishness that it is, and rests in Christ alone as the only way to God. All right, so it rests in, lays hold of, embraces Jesus. It comes to him as the mediator, as the God-man. So take the content that we've already heard as we've worked through the confession. That's what we're talking about here, that he is the mediator, the one who is between us and God, who brings us in peace to reconcile us to God. He does this as our prophet. He overcomes our ignorance. He overcomes our lack of understanding of who God is. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He makes intercession for us. He is himself the sacrifice that redeems us, that reconciles us to God. And he is our king. He is not only the mediator, but he is also the Messiah. He is the one who was promised from the very beginning. So saving faith rests in Jesus Christ as the mediator. It goes through the doctrines of chapter 8, and it rests in those things. It lays hold of this Jesus Christ, and it trusts in him and him alone. Not only mediator, but also Messiah, the one who was promised from the very beginning, all the way from Genesis 3:15, all the way up until the proclamation of the gospel which you heard in your life, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who bears the office of Savior. He came, and saving faith rests in this, that he came to make me a son of Abraham by faith. He came to be born under the law for me, because I could not keep the law. Saving faith recognizes that Jesus Christ accomplished what Adam could not. Saving faith looks at Christ as the only representative before God. I will trust in no other. I won't rest in myself. It's not what I do. It's not how I pray. It's not what I say. It is Christ and him alone. Saving faith takes Jesus Christ alone as my Savior. My Savior, and no one and nothing else. And so taking him as the Savior, taking him as the perfect Savior, The one who has accomplished my salvation, saving faith then rests on him for salvation. For salvation. As my Savior, I have every aspect. All of salvation has been accomplished for me. Remember, saving faith is appropriating this for me personally. The Savior of all salvation. All salvation has come to me in him. Saving faith knows Jesus Christ as the one who brings salvation. Saving faith agrees with who Jesus Christ is and what he has done and embraces that and trusts in that. Saving faith trusts in Jesus Christ. It trusts in Jesus Christ. Okay. Any comments or questions before we wrap up then? That's what paragraph 2 is about. That's what it's communicating. That's what it's getting at. I want to go back and deal a little bit more with this aspect of Christ being our only way of salvation as saving faith rests on him. But this is what saving faith is. That's wrought by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Okay, Joby.
Somewhat of a question, because there was some discussion about this yesterday. There is many who would believe in Christ alone, yet they're babes spiritually. They're babes. They're sipping milk and they're cool milk. Mm. They don't have doctrine. Doctrine is nothing that in the church I got saved in didn't want to go into doctrine. What do we say?
Yeah, so the question from Joby is, you have a very... let me not put words in your mouth. there are believers whom we know, who we might call babes in Christ, who aren't interested in exploring and pursuing and coming to a greater understanding of doctrine, and they're in churches where doctrine is not taught. Is that fair?
Yes, but they confess belief in Christ alone.
Right, so there is a profession of faith. So what do we do? How do we respond to that? Well, the answer is it's complicated and you have to deal with it on a case-by-case basis. That's the simple question. There's a simple answer to the question. You don't know. Now, it could be a situation where paragraph 3 is going to deal with this, that there is a gulf, an unbridgeable gulf between true saving faith, no matter how great or small, so it can be small, and temporary faith that is not saving faith. All right? So that's the question. Are we dealing with someone who has a weak faith? All right? But it is a true saving faith, and we will see them in heaven and worship God with them forever. Or are we dealing with someone who is a temporary believer? And you don't know, because we don't know who's saved. So all you can do is, when you're in a situation with someone like that, is try to work with them. And as you build that relationship, and as you have those discussions, and as you try to introduce in a loving way sound doctrine in your speech, and maybe pamphlets, maybe booklets, maybe books, then you will begin to see a response to that. And that's where you will begin. Now, it's not our job to personally decide if someone is saved or not. It's our job to pursue holiness, invite them to church, be a display of the gospel of Christ. But as you work with them, it may start to become clear, this person doesn't actually care about Christ. They're just in this church because they want to be in a church and they're trying to earn their salvation. So it really is on a case-by-case basis, and you don't really know until you've spent some time with them, and even then you don't really know. So you just continue working with them, talking with them, and praying for them, praying for their salvation. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, go ahead, Bob.
It may also be that they believe in a different Jesus.
Exactly.
And they genuinely believe in a different Jesus and are genuinely devoted to a different Jesus.
Yep.
They use the same language, but it means something very different.
Yeah. Yep.
And the lack of doctrine, then, if that's the case, it is quite probably that they're being taught a different doctrine. Mm-hmm.
Did you all hear Pastor Bob over here? Okay. Jim, and did you have a question or a comment, or are you trying to repeat the question?
A comment.
Okay, go ahead, Jim.
So I have a comment. You know, this very discussion, you know, choked me up last week in my reading. And although when I got to it, there's many people in my life that, you know, flashed before my eyes, if you will, in that moment. There was particularly a couple of people that I believe, or what Pastor Bob said, years and years of, you know, on fire, and an unbelievable ability to regurgitate scripture. It's just phenomenal. But then as the years go on, and even decades at this point, it becomes glaringly obvious that they do not believe the same Jesus, believe in the same Jesus Christ that I do. Their God is not the same God. It's incredible.
And that's what, that's one of the aspects of why this paragraph is so important, because saving faith actually lays hold of the doctrines of Scripture and is not content with other doctrines. Yeah. Daniel.
Something you told me once when I brought up an issue similar to what you were just asking about, especially when it's close to the family, it's not my responsibility to sort out all of this person's theological misunderstandings. My responsibility would be to portray Christ to them to the best of my ability, be clear, be kind, to be
Yeah, so Daniel's comment was reiterating something that, a conversation that he and I had together about his can I say your father? it's not the job of the individual believer to sort out whether or not every person they're encountering is a believer or not. You want to be faithful in your pursuit of holiness and that display of Christ to them. You want to be faithful in praying to them, praying for them, not praying to them, excuse me, wrong presupposition. You want to be faithful in praying for them. But in the end, it's not your job to save them. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So you be faithful to what God has called you in their in your relationship with them, and then trust God. Trust Him to work. Bob, did I see your hand up?
No, but I'll be happy to say something.
We have a few more minutes.
I was thinking about something and thought, well, I know, following up on what Daniel said, I know a man, and he's not connected with this church at all. He's connected with another church situation, who has, within the last year, year and a half, come to the doctrines of grace. And he's an older gentleman, older brother, and discovered them, actually, by the grace of God, accidentally. God's providence. But he has his entire life lived under Arminian and semi-Pelagian doctrine teaching. And now he can't get past being angry with all the Arminians. If you have a conversation with him, rather than being full of the joy of and the glory of now what God has brought, he immediately stepped into that dialogue of his anger at all these Arminians. I understand that. I mean, that's almost a reflex reaction coming to the doctrines of grace when you were steeped in false doctrines so long. But anyway, I wanted to mention that because we have to be careful of that same kind of response and action. I think our best response is to have great joy in who Christ is. And in the grace that God has given us and teaches us sound doctrine, and live that and talk about that rather than how bad these, I mean, they are bad. False doctrine is bad.
Amen. Let me sum up what Pastor Bob said for those who are at home. As we come to an understanding, a greater understanding of these doctrines that are communicated in Scripture, it's tempting to be angry with those who have led us astray in the past, But what these doctrines ought to actually produce, especially the doctrines of God's grace, is great joy and rejoicing in the life and the heart of the believer. Daniel. Yeah, so what Daniel was saying is that we very clearly see in Scripture, Romans is chock full of doctrine. And so doctrine is obviously important. And that can be, pointing that out to someone who's not, does not have this grasp of the some of the joy and beauty of sound doctrine, that might be a way to work in, that into the conversation with them. Okay, we need to wrap up. We only have a few minutes left. So let's come to our conclusion. Thank you, everyone, for your comments. I appreciate the discussion today. The Holy Spirit, we're drawing on paragraph one. Coming into paragraph two, the Holy Spirit produces what? Paragraph two, an active faith. An active faith. The saving faith that receives the Word of God as God's perfect, sufficient, final, authoritative, inerrant, and infallible revelation of Himself. Saving faith then acts upon that Word in each passage as it promises, warns, and threatens, responding in faith to the teaching of that passage, whichever one it is. Saving faith then hears the authority of Christ and the Word. Saving faith doesn't just come to this as a book. And if you go back and read paragraph 5 in chapter 1, you'll see this. It's not just a glorious book. It's not just a wonderful collection of fantastic and wonderful and amazing inspiring stories. It is. It's not just wonderfully put together and then the way the parts work together, beautiful in that as well. That's true. But saving faith acts upon the Word. Excuse me, saving faith hears the authority of Christ in the Word. It hears the Scripture proclaimed and preached and read, and it hears the voice of Christ authoritatively. If you're a member of the new covenant, if you're a member of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, then this word stands and everything else can go away. Your feelings, your neighbor, living or dead, your culture, all must be viewed through this, a faith resting on the Word. A faith resting on the Word. This is our last point, saving faith loves God. The first and primary act of faith then is in relation to your heart, your soul, and your, excuse me, I just skipped a line. Let me back up. The first and primary act of faith and of saving faith is in relation to the first table of the law. Now, when we think about saving faith, where do we run to right away? We run to the second table. What does saving faith produce? It produces good works. And that's true. But the first good works, and this continues throughout the life of the believer, the first thing is the first table of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. That's where saving faith runs first. That's where it's occupied. That's where it spends its time. That's where it grows throughout the life of the believer. Saving faith hears, "No other gods before me." It says, yes, I love that. I want to understand that more. I want to rest in that. I want to pursue that. Saving faith loves God and wants no representation of God. Wants to live a life worthy of the glory of God. The third commandment. Wants to worship God as God commands. Not what I imagine. Not what other people have come up with. As God commands. And then, after that exercise of the mind, that exercise of the heart in pursuing this love of God, then it acts, and it does, and it will, in relation to the second table of the law, in a proper relation to human authority, the fifth command, in a proper relation to the image of God in one another, in proper relation to God's design for sexuality, in proper relation to the providential gifts to one another, in proper relation to justice with one another, in proper relation to every aspect of life in God's world with a heart of contentment. Saving faith starts with the first table of the law and then acts in relation to the second table of the law. Good works then, and this is where we'll get in chapter 16, good works are an evidence, a display, a fruit of saving faith. They proceed from this saving faith wrought by the Holy Spirit that receives the Word, responds to the Word, and rests in Christ according to God's command for the glory of God. All of this then demonstrates what we see throughout the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit loves to draw attention and focus and bring glory to the Son. All throughout the New Testament. And now we see this in saving faith. What does the Holy Spirit do? He works faith. He produces it in you. And then what does He do with that saving faith? You run to the Word and you run to Christ. That's where you go. That's what saving faith does. This is the Holy Spirit at work in the heart of the believer. And this is the faith that we exercise, that we use, that we strengthen in the means of grace. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the work of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for sending Your Son. We thank You for His righteousness by faith. We thank You, Father, for the grace that has come to us through Him, His saving work on the cross for us, His rising from the dead. We thank You, Father, that He has ascended to heaven and poured out His Holy Spirit so that we might have saving faith. Father, we ask for Your grace, for it is easy for us to forget and to grow complacent and dull. Help us, Father, to stir up this faith within us, to pursue Your law, to pursue love towards You in our thinking and in our desires, to make use, a proper use by faith of the means which You have given us. Father, strengthen our faith within us, and always, always, God, we pray, direct our attention to Christ, that we might rest in Him, delight in Him, rejoice in Him forever and ever. Father, we ask that You would work in the preaching of the Word today, that You would bless the worship of You as we gather together to glorify Your name. Father, grant that this day would be a day of worship, a day for You, a day on Your behalf, a day where we seek to exalt You in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.